If you have your scriptures, please open them up. We will be in Mark chapter 10 today. Mark chapter 10, we'll be starting today at verse 17. So if you have your scriptures, please follow along with me. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "And who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "With a man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and we followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now think about where we've been in the Gospel of Mark. Mark has been showing us some very significant things, especially two of them. Jesus has left Capernaum, the northern part, and he's began to make his way south towards Jerusalem. And what lies for him in Jerusalem? Jesus has already said, I believe twice now, and going to tell us again, he's going to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Jesus has not minced words about that. And the other thing that we saw is Jesus is now in the jurisdiction, the political jurisdiction of Herod. And so, previous weeks, Pharisees come up and go, "Let's talk about divorce. Maybe you'll say something really stupid and offensive to Herod, and your head will be like John the Baptist." Remember him? So the Pharisees are seeking to set Jesus up for a fall, if you will, because he's now in dangerous territory. But Mark is also showing us another thing, that Jesus now is focusing on teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. He's really clear, and he's not mincing words as he comes to it. Jesus has continually contrasted the character of the Pharisees and what they claim the demands of the kingdom are against the true message of the kingdom, the gospel. In other words, we have this Pharisaical religion of self-righteousness. You know, I'm not too bad. I look around and I compare myself with that guy and I'm not bad. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But yet Jesus continues to show that God's message of the kingdom is a message of grace towards those who, how did we look at it last week? Come as little children. You humbly say and say, "Daddy, I can't do it. Give it, please." And he does. That's the kingdom message. And so, if you remember last week, Jesus was indignant He was ticked at his own disciples. Why? Because they were stopping the parents from bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. We're not told why they did this. Was it they hadn't given permission to the parents to bother Jesus? Or they saw the children as unworthy, not worth the rabbi, the teacher's time? We don't know. We're not told. But what did Jesus say? These little children are participants in the kingdom of God. And these children are an example of how people enter the kingdom of God. And we can't stress that enough simply by saying, I can't do it. Jesus, give me your grace. I receive what you've given to me. What an amazing thing. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. But I'll take what you graciously provide, God. That's the attitude of a child. And so now Mark has used that as the backdrop. And as he comes and he tells us about this story of this rich young man. Interestingly, I keep looking for it. Maybe one of y'all have seen it. I've looked a couple times. They always head this, the rich young ruler. Or the rich young man. I don't see the word young in there. But maybe you'll find it. So I will often refer to this man as the ruler. This man. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so remember what we've already established. The Pharisees. They have been teaching a religion that is preoccupied with personal righteousness and social standing. I hope y'all can be like me. You know, I've got this all down and I keep these commandments and, you know, I wash my hands and I do this. And so God must be really thrilled to have me. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees taught that those with the highest degree of piety, if you keep these rules, if you're a pillar of the community, if you have high social standing, you'll be accepted by God. That was the basically, you know, the blue blood. Those blue bloods, they get in. They're the ones who will be first. If you have wealth, that's a sign of God's favor. If you have power, that's a sign of God's favor. Interestingly, this particular incident of this rich ruler is recorded in all three Gospels. Not every story is recorded, but this is important enough for all of the Gospel writers to include this particular incident. And when we read the other accounts, you can go read them in Matthew and Luke, we learn that this man is a ruler, probably a ruler of a local synagogue. So he's recognized as, if you'll allow me some air quotes, a religious leader. He's one of the high ones, if you will, and respected in the community. That seems to be the implication that we get as we read the different gospel narratives. And so it's shocking when Mark says he runs up and he kneels before Jesus. Now think of the opportunity if you're a disciple. Wow, we got one of the rulers of the synagogue who's now coming and bowing before our rabbi teacher Jesus. How cool is that? They're going to come down and they're going to submit to us. I mean, isn't that how we function? We always want people to come to our way of thinking. And so you can imagine the disciples are going, what an awesome opportunity. This ruler is going, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But what's Jesus do? He talks theology with the guy. Oh, Jesus, don't you see the opportunity? You could bring all those Pharisees and rulers into our camp. Jesus doesn't have any part of that. Jesus talks theology by asking a question. Isn't that how he usually does it? The best way we can teach is ask good questions. Why do you call me good? And then a statement of fact. No one is good except God alone. And you can imagine the disciples over there. Okay, Jesus, where are you going with this? This guy is kneeling before you and you're not taking the power play here. You're talking theology. Don't you get it, Jesus? Come on, seriously? But See, Jesus is not engaging with his ruler about eternal life. He's engaging with the ruler about two identities. What the ruler believes about his own identity, and what is the identity of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that matters. Note first that the man reveals by his question that he is able to do something to achieve eternal life. What's he ask? What must I do to gain eternal life? He believes that he has the abilities and an identity that he does not have. Mark has been showing us again and again in his gospel so far last week. Children, humble, gracious coming to God is how you get into the kingdom. Not by going, oh, I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm very good. It doesn't do it. It doesn't work. And so the ruler is believing himself to be more righteous than he actually is. You're prone to that. I'm prone to that. I just think the last time somebody questioned my motive, you ever had that happen? Oh, I know you have. And what do? The first reaction, I think, if you're honest with yourself, my motives are pure. How dare you question me? You even may have some false motives in there, but what do? We go for the good spot, right? We're all prone to that. Because we all want to believe that we're really better than we really are. But the reality of the gospel, the reality of entrance into the kingdom is, you know what? I'm far worse than I think I am. And I need to receive the kingdom like a child. And so, yeah, that person probably nailed it. My motives are impure. And see, this ruler was believing himself to be pretty good. And what he was doing is going, this is the teacher, you know, the latest fad. Maybe I can get him to affirm my eternal life so I can publicly go, follow me, guys. But the other thing that the ruler is confused about is the identity of who Jesus Christ is. That's why Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God alone. So you just called me good teacher. And here's the argument I think that he is trying to bring about. You got two options. If I'm just a teacher or just a man, you cannot call me good because there is no one good. So, you just called me good teacher. If you just think I'm a man, you can't call me good. Because I'm like every other human being. I'm fallen. I'm not righteous. Or, if you believe that I am God, then you can call me good. Because God alone is good. And that means I'm much more than just a teacher, aren't I? I'm actually who I claim to be. I'm the Son of God. I am God. You see, that's the challenge that Jesus is throwing back in this ruler's face. It's an important theological declaration, and so often we just read over it like nothing. But Jesus is saying, either I'm just merely a man and I'm not good, or I'm good and I'm God. What about you? Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? Do you just go, oh, he'll help me along my road? Well, then Jesus is not your Savior. Because Jesus declares himself to be way more than that. He is God. He is the Son of God. He has come in the flesh. He offers himself to be crucified, buried, and raised again for sinners. And then interestingly, Jesus does a quick shift of gears. So like you're driving that old stick shift. I know the young ones won't know how to do that. But Barry, you know, right? Stick shift. And when you slam that thing into the wrong gear, it's an abrupt change, isn't it? And that's what Jesus does. He like shifts gears so quick and he goes, you know the commands. And then he lists them all out. Well, where are you going with this, Jesus? What's happening here? Are you suggesting that a man could keep the law and actually earn eternal life? Come on. Do you really believe that's what Jesus is teaching there? No. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus is giving forth the law not to contradict the gospel and say, if you do this, you can earn salvation. No, he's giving the law as one of the reasons God gave the law to you and to me and to Israel and all mankind to begin with. What's the law do? Shows me how wicked this little heart is. When you take God's law and you apply it against your life, how many of y'all do well? You don't. You fall short constantly. That's why Jesus is bringing the law in this way. He's using it as a mirror to show forth the sinfulness of this ruler's heart. He wanted this man to see his own heart. And by listing the commands, Jesus is saying, okay, is your understanding of God and his law an outward or is it inward and spiritual? That's really the reality. That's why when we evangelize, we should use the law. It's helpful to help people. And the most important thing, I love people who go, oh, you think you're all good. It's like, no, actually, I don't. I know how far short of it I fall. Oh, but you just, no, I claim to be a sinner. And that's why Jesus is so amazing to me, that he would love a dirty, rotten scoundrel like me. You see, Jesus is using the commands, his commands, the Ten Commands, to reveal the sinful motives and the sinful actions in this man's life. It's sort of like, remember back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus probably knew that this ruler had heard this. Because if you look at Matthew 4:25, it says, the crowds. This was something they were discussing as rulers and Pharisees and people of this area. This was the conversation. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Or if you insult your brother, you will be liable to the council. And even if you just say, you fool, you're liable to the hell of fire. Those are serious words. And I can guarantee you that those were conversations on the street, and they were conversations by the Pharisees because Jesus had not preached those in secret. And the reason Jesus has brought the law to this ruler is to expose his heart. Because that ruler is just like you and I. We want to think we're a little better. We have an accurate view of our own hearts. But here's the deal. Scripture, God's word tells us that sin distorts and deludes us in such a way that we don't think rightly about ourselves. God's law is designed by God and given to us by God so that we can look and see ourselves as God sees us. So we can begin to realize how much we need the mercy and the grace of God that he freely offers. Not that, you know, if you just give a few more bucks or you just attend 3 more times this year, he'll love you. No, it's all about his mercy. One of my favorite things for devotional study. You want a great devotional study to learn the law? Westminster Larger Catechism. And you're going, you can find it on our website. I've got the thing listed there under the resources. I have Westminster Larger Catechism in Modern English with Scriptural References. They take the Ten Commandments in questions 91 through 152. And they open those babies up in such a way, you will be cut to the quick. I hate going through them. Can I be honest? Because I don't like what God keeps showing me. But they expand the commandments. You know, it's like, thou shalt not murder. And I'm like, haven't done that one lately. There's no dead bodies. There's no blood squirting. I'm good. But how did Jesus put it? We've already looked at it. Beatitudes. If I think you're a fool, Well, your ideas are foolish. I'm liable to the fires of hell. And what the larger catechism does is it searches Scripture and brings forth all of these Scripture passages and helps us confront the Ten Commandments in such a massive way that you'll be convicted. And what I hope, my prayer for each of you is as you do that, you go, man, I need Jesus more than ever now. That's the idea of the law. It drives us back and go, thank you, Lord, you would love me even when I'm such a jerk. So I commend the larger catechism to you. And as we look at Mark's text, we realize and we go, I wonder how this ruler is going to respond. We see it there in verse 20. Perhaps some of the saddest words in Scripture. Teacher, all these have I have kept from my youth. Imagine that, standing before the face of God. And saying, I'm good. I got it. Wow. What an arrogant, self-righteous, self-sufficient answer. But you and I do the same thing.
I'm sure glad I'm not like her or him.
We do the same thing. This man was so tied up in the Pharisaical religious performance that he was like, well, compared to everybody else, I've not done too bad. I've kept them all from my youth. He totally forgot. Remember, they had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. That was still yet to become, right? But they had the Old Testament. Had a King David, a man after God's own heart, he's later declared to be. But they had the writing of King David. How does David put it in Psalm 51? For I know my transgressions, and my sins are ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, King David understood it, didn't he? You and I, we're never going to measure up to God's standard of perfection, are we? We come to God's standard of perfection only as He gives us the righteousness we need. And David understood that. The prophet Jeremiah declares this, and it reminds, and these Pharisees, these teachers had this truth. Jeremiah 17. Declare this, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Basically, Jeremiah is going, you Pharisees, you think you can do this and meet God's standard? You're cursed. You're going to fall short. And then you drop down to verse 7 of Jeremiah 17. He gives us the pre-gospel. Blessed is the man or the woman who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. I can't do it, God. No, you can't. But you will provide what I need. I believe that. Good. You now have salvation. We have seen that in Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. He walked among us. He was crucified, buried, and rose again for us. That's the gospel. And I love how the next phrase, Mark puts it this way. Look at verse 21. And Jesus looked at this arrogant self... Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? He looked at this arrogant, self-centered ruler and he rebuked him. Doesn't say that either, does it? What's it say? And Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. I'm sorry. Be glad I'm not God, okay? You stand before me and you arrogantly come back with those words. I probably would have gone. Guy with a little pile of smoke coming up. But what's Jesus do? He agape loves. He loves him with a perfect love. You see the grace of God? Do you know how that helps me and how it should help you? How many times have you thought really nasty thoughts? Aren't you glad the thought balloons aren't above your head? You know, the little comic things? How many times have you thought hideous, blasphemous thoughts against your Creator? When Mark writes, Jesus looked at him and loved him, I'm encouraged. Because all my blasphemous thoughts and those times that I've thought things that God should have just wiped me out. Says Jesus loved him. That's what he does for us. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And that should encourage you in your moments of rebellion. Oh, I know you got them. You're in the middle of a sin that you really love. And suddenly that little voice goes, and you're like, shut up, I want this. I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to keep thinking about this. I'm going to fill in your particular sin. Yeah, you do it, because I do. But at that point, Jesus looked at him and he loved us. Don't forget the grace and the mercy that's found in Christ. And then Jesus gives this man the very truth that he needs at that moment. True agape love does that. Agape love, I think this is my best definition of it. Agape love is wanting the absolute best for the object of your love, regardless of the cost to you. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ did what? He laid down his life for us. And it's always according to God's word and God's truth. And that's what Jesus does here. He knows the man's heart. He knows what this man needs. And he knows the idols of this man's heart. Because this man standing before him has a worship problem, doesn't he? He worships the created things, not the Creator who's standing before him. He loves his money. He loves his wealth. He worships his wealth. And so often, that's our heart problem. Maybe it's not wealth for you. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's not food. Maybe it's the approval of other people. Maybe it's things. You know, we all have our besetting sin, okay? Find yours. Know what it is. Know what you worship other than God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. I love it. 21st verse. He talks about, although we know God, we do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Here's what you need to pay attention. Why? Because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature or the created things rather than the Creator. That's the essence of sin, brothers and sisters. Same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden. I know it was a simple fruit, right? At that moment, they were like, we're not going to listen to God. That fruit looks really juicy and tasty, and it's going to meet my needs, and it's going to allow me to be like God, and it's going to, do you see the pattern of sin there? It's the root. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We need to be examining our lives and realize the nature of sin. And that's why Jesus zeroes in on this man's idol in his heart. Look at how he turns to this man. And it's not applicable to every one of us, but the concept is. He turns to this ruler and he says, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Basically, Jesus is saying, you worship your wealth, not me. So I'm going to reveal your heart right now. Go get rid of it. Follow me. What's the ruler do? He went away sorrowful. Basically, he says, I'd rather have it all right here and right now. I don't want the Creator. I don't want the promise. I want my prominence. I might want my wealth. And he walked away. You see, here's what you and I need to walk away with this. Sin is not just an abstract set of rules. That's what we love to do. Just tell me what I need to do. No, sin is always about breaking a relationship with your Creator. It's saying, I want what I want more than what God has desired for me. And what God wants for me is good and beneficial. Sin is basically, another way to put it, an issue of worship. We choose to worship things. We choose to worship other people. We choose to worship our own comfort before we choose to worship God. So the question you have to ask is, what do you worship? Don't mince words with this. This is the most important question. What do you worship? But don't forget, Jesus loves us with an agape love. He knows even when you worship the wrong things and you rebel from Him, He still will grant mercy. Run to Him like a child. Now we have to be aware of misapplication. This passage has been so misapplied. The health and wealth guys, they just love this one. You know? The question we have to ask is, do we sell all that you have and give it away to the poor? Is that what you need to do? No. Look at 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, is Jesus saying, get rid of all your money? No. Beware the impact of money or wealth on your heart. Do you worship it? I mean, come on. We've all had it. Y'all ever had your emergency fund if you're a Dave Ramsey guy? And then you have to use your emergency fund? Oh, that was a real struggle for me early on in that process. I mean, the emergency fund became the important thing. Not God. That was actually how God provided for me. It's amazing how quickly we can begin to worship these things. You see, Jesus is not saying money or wealth is evil. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the what? Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money is evil. Isn't that how it's misapplied so often? Are you guys saying money's evil? No, money is not evil. It's the love of it, the worship of it. That's the root of all evil. And then Paul goes on to Timothy and he says, it is through this craving. You know what it's like to have a craving? You ever had that? You're laying in bed and suddenly a bowl of ice cream sounds really good. Ah, gotcha. That's a craving. You want it. It's the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they have pierced themselves with many pangs. It's that love of money. Money's okay. It's not good. It's not evil. It's the love of money that's the danger. It's the worship of money. And so Jesus then goes on and he reminds his disciples about God's grace. They were amazed and astounded at God's and Jesus' words. Look at the next words. Children. Oh, he was just, previous few hours, he was talking about children. This is the model of the kingdom of heaven. You come humbly like a child. He says, children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished, exceedingly astonished. And they said, well, then who could be saved? This is impossible, Jesus. What are you doing? And what did Jesus say? With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with Him. And so He reminds them that you need to be like children. no rights, no privileges, and just simply accept what God gives you. Trust Him. He's good. Remember the God that has revealed Himself to you. Quit trying to earn your way. Quit trying to prove yourself. Because you can't earn the kingdom by working harder or believing harder. Look to the ultimate source, what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And that's why Jesus uses that illustration of the camel going through an eye of a needle. I mean, how ludicrous is that? You know, eye of a needle, how small is it? And a camel's massive. Not going to happen. And he's like, no. In earthly terms, it's not possible. And that's why the disciples ask in 26, who can be saved? Basically, let me just make it really easy for the gospel concept, the kingdom concept that I think Jesus is bringing to light here through the inspiration of Mark as he pens these. You're not going to do it on your own. You're not going to be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough in God's eyes. You must be like a child. You must depend upon your heavenly Father. You must say, I really need that grace and mercy because I ain't doing it myself. You must humble yourself and acknowledge that I'm not worthy, but I'll take your grace, Lord. And I'll receive it like a child. That's the gospel right there. It's by grace alone, by faith alone. You see, all of us can be like that rich young ruler. We can hold on to things that make us comfortable and make us feel righteous and lovable. But we're not lovable. We're not self-sufficient. And so we must remind ourselves constantly, it's by His mercy and by His grace. All things are possible. And that's how salvation occurs, by God's grace and His mercy. Of course, good old Peter has to open his mouth. You know, every time there's a holy moment, what's Peter do? Mouth is open, blurting out nasty stuff. See, Jesus, we left it all. We followed You. And then I think, I don't know, this is Mark's unsanctified imagination of how Mark is writing this. Jesus interrupted Peter because Peter was about ready to step in it. Okay? That's my take, because that's how Peter was doing it. And Jesus immediately says, truly I say to you. Because Peter's basically running like a Pharisee and going, see what we did? We did it all. That means we're going to be in the kingdom, right? Peter, slow down, boy. Close your mouth. And Jesus then goes, I say to you, there's not one who's left. And basically he's saying, Peter, time out, dude. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. But I know you're worried about this, Peter. Every sacrifice you make, God's grace is going to repay you. Now, the health and wealth folks, they love this one. You know, they zero in on that, the hundredfold, do you see it there? And they're like, put that money in the plate, folks. God's going to give you hundredfold back. Nope. Smells like smoke, straight out of the pit of hell. Not going to happen. What they forget is they need to read all of what Jesus said. Yeah, He is going to bless you with a hundredfold. But what else is He going to bless you with? 100 mothers. Ooh, can't imagine that. 100 children? Ooh, no. No, let's be real. What's He talking about? You may lose your family. They may disown you. But you gain the body of Christ, the family of God. And it's going to be more amazing than you can ever imagine in the family of Christ. But there's also something that the health and wealth folks don't really like there. Do you see it there? I like Eugene Peterson. Let me read that, what Jesus says in Eugene Peterson's The Message. He says this, mark my words, no one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, oh, whatever, because of me and the gospel is ever going to lose out. They'll get it all back, but multiplied many times in homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land. But also in trouble. Jesus promised you a world worry-free, hassle-free life? Nope. He just said it there. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have persecutions. That comes with the kingdom too. But, and I love how Eugene finishes this, and then the bonus of eternal life. It's all good. It's eternity. This is but a temporal time. You only got a few years left. You know, for all of us in here, it's less than 100 years. Okay? Am I safe in saying that? Even the youngest. I doubt they're going to exceed 100. But we get eternal life, and that goes on with God and fellowship. And so you may lose your earthly family, but you're going to gain the body of Christ. And you can trust God's grace that He will provide what you need. He'll give you what you need. And ultimately, He may even allow you to the honor of suffering so that you might know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That suffering might be in you a tool of grace. I know that sounds hard. But some who have gone through suffering and persecution, we realize that, wow, I'm really glad for that. I look back on my life and there's times that, yes, I can say, I didn't really care for what God did at the time. But I look back now and, man, He's smarter than I thought He was. He loved me because He allowed me to suffer for that. So here's the ultimate question for you this morning. What gospel do you preach to yourself? The gospel of the rich young ruler or the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, it's easy this morning. We're sitting here. We don't have any hassles. Say, oh yes, I believe Jesus Christ died for me and it's only by grace. What about on Tuesday? What about on Thursday when you're tested? What gospel do you preach to yourself when maybe your spouse or a close friend comes up and says, can I talk to you about something? I want to show a sin or a weakness in your life. I don't have any. You see, at that moment, do you remind yourself that my God is glorious and I don't have to fear others because I'm accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ? I can be sanctified by tough questions and tough statements. Or do I become like the rich young ruler and go, oh, not me? You see, that's the gospel that we need to live and walk with.